Well, this past week, since I'm retired, I do a lot of the shopping. I do most of the shopping, actually. I was out, like most of you, shopping for unleavened bread, right? It's a big thing. At this time of year, you load up on the matzos and all that sort of thing, right? So I was out. I was, you know, yeah. You got to shop for it first, right? You gotta get that done. But, you know, here's, move the wine over here, put it over here. Breaking. Here's one of the unleavened breads I got. Remember Triscuits, right? Shredded wheat in a cracker. It tastes just like shredded wheat without the milk and the sugar. But now they have so many different types, and this is Triscuits. I thought at one time Triscuits may have had leaven in them, but now they don't. But I guess Terry told me I was wrong. They've never had leaven in them. But here's one that did have leaven in them, or does have leaven in them now. Now, I bought the box and emptied the contents. This is Wheat Thins. Wheat Thins. These have leaven. You want the bottle of wine? I don't know why you're waving your hand at me. So, oh, well, that's good to know. It's not necessary, but it's nice. We'll keep that in the memory banks of you. So I didn't buy it. I bought it for a prop, so because I didn't have any on hand. But these Wheat Thins are flat. They're a lot flatter than the Triscuits. They're really tasty, but now we can't eat them because they didn't, when they first came out, I remember when they first came out, it was about the first time I came into the church. They did not have leaven. And I challenge anybody to look at a Wheat Thin today and tell the difference between the leavened Wheat Thins of today and the unleavened Wheat Thins of yesteryear. Because they look identical. It's very difficult to tell the difference. And that's the way it is with a lot of types of bread. There are flat breads, which have leavening in them, as I found in 1970, 1980 at the Spring Feast when I was assigned to bring all the leavened bread to a restaurant. We had a private room. And as I was munching on some of the Norwegian flatbread later on that evening after the evening was over, I looked a little closer at the ingredients and I missed, even though I read all the ingredients, I missed that there was baking soda in those Norwegian crackers. So I had infiltrated the entire company. You know, we had 10 or 12 people there at a private room in Austin, Texas, and I had to apologize the next day in the sermon, but you know, it was kind of their responsibility, too, to check that I was bringing the right thing, right? No, not really. No, the elder had entrusted me to do it, and I brought some wrong unleavened bread. And the reason is that sometimes it's, well, I don't really have any excuse. I didn't read correctly, but I don't have any excuse. I did the wrong thing, but sometimes, you know, when you break it open, you look at it, you couldn't really tell any difference between leaven and unleavened. Have you had that experience ever? Of course, if you have a big old fat roll, you know the difference between that and a Wheat Thin, which the Wheat Thin unfortunately is leaven now, but you know the difference between these two types of things. On the other hand, sometimes people have put a great deal of effort into searching out leaven. Spending weeks. Yes, I've known people who, and if you do that, don't feel guilty. I've known people, though, who spend weeks getting leaven out of their homes, making sure that they've got everything out of their homes that possesses any kind of leaven, because that's the instruction in their letter of the law, and they are going to obey it to the very letter. But, you know, the thing is, it's impossible to do. You really can't do it. I challenge anybody to say, okay, yeah, I did it. I mean, unless you have one little spot in your house and that's the only place you ever eat bread or any kind of leavening products. And, you know, I suppose theoretically that it would be possible to get rid of all the leaven, but it's around. It's you can see that it's very, very difficult. And as great as the effort is that some people have put into getting leaven out, maybe sometimes they've missed the more important part of the law, is that it's not just the physical leaven to be concerned about. And if you're so overly concerned about physical leaven, maybe you're not really concerned about taking enough time for your spiritual preparation. And I've always thought that, you know, it should be relatively more on the side of checking out your own life and looking for sin rather than looking for physical leaven. And somehow, somewhere along the line, that may be translated as, Mr. Buchanan doesn't think you should clean for the days of unleavened bread, which I didn't say, of course. But the great extremes that people think that they need to go to, I mean, that's very good. Some people have thrown out leaven that they thought, or thrown out products that they thought was in that product that was actually leavening, and it was in bird seed, and so they threw out the bird seed, to be very zealous, because they saw what they thought was an ingredient in bird seed. Because we have to keep the days of unleavened bird seed. But they threw it out. And that spring, a lot of birds died of starvation. So that's where all that zeal got to. People get so exacting about the letter of the law that I'm sure every spring Colgate toothpaste takes a hit because some of it has baking soda in it. And so they throw out the toothpaste. I hope they replace it with regular toothpaste that doesn't have baking soda in it, but they throw out the baking soda toothpaste. Hey, guess what? Did y'all get a new book, this unleavened bread book? Here it is. The unleavened bread that has Colgate toothpaste in it, right? With no leavening, with no baking soda in it. There's a recipe for biscuits and Colgate toothpaste biscuits because that Colgate toothpaste does not have any leavening in it. No. There is a recipe from Josephine Long, the only one from our congregations on page, these number three recipes. So it was Josephine's unleavened bread. So Terry was very excited the other day to find out, because she wanted to find a pie crust. She makes a killer lemon meringue pie, and she was going to make somebody a lemon meringue pie that didn't have any gluten, because then she was so excited the other day, a coworker told her, yes, there is a gluten-free pie crust. So she's going to race to the store. She knew which store to go to, but before she went to the store, she brought up on her computer this gluten-free pie crust. You know, most pie crusts don't have any leavening in them, but she checked, and the gluten-free pie crust has baking soda in it. Has bicarbonate of soda in it and baking powder. And so the person that was going to get the gluten-free, because they're gluten intolerant, the gluten-free lemon meringue pie will have to wait until after the Holy Days for that one, because that'll be coming. What is leaven? What is leaven? What should you really be concerned about during these days? What is it about leaven that is so important for us at this time of year, at the beginning of the spring holy days? Well, yeah, you know what leaven is. I mean, we can read it on these labels. If we didn't have the labels, boy, it'd be tough to find the difference. But it's today's world. What is it? It's baking soda, baking powder, the beautiful little Fleischmann's yeast packets, right, that you get. You know, that's the leaven of the modern world that we have. We have modern leaven, and it's beautiful. It's sanitized. It's hygienic. It's great. I mean, as far as leaven goes, that's, you don't have any worries with that. But that's not the leaven that the Bible speaks about on several counts, as you'll see. But that's because that's not, it didn't have the Fleischmann's little yeast packets thousands of years ago. They didn't have bicarbonate of soda readily available in beautiful white. You know, how could it be sinful? It's so nice looking. It's beautiful. It's hygienic. It has many different purposes outside of being a leavening agent, right? It can do so many different things. It can be used for so many purposes. You got baking powder. You buy in a can. I can't remember. I think it begins with a C, the baking powder, the famous kind. And it's pure. This stuff is so pure and free of any kind of germs. But when you think of leaven, that's the kind of sources that you're thinking of, for the most part, all of which are refined, they're pure, they're non-toxic. But that's not the kind of leaven that the Bible is speaking of. And if you're going to really understand the analogy the best, you know, understanding the difference between wheat thins and Triscuits or shredded wheat in a cracker, as I like to call it, you have to go a little bit deeper than those things, because understanding the difference between those really doesn't get you very far in terms of understanding the leavening that the Bible is speaking about. To really understand the analogy of leaven, you really need to think of the leaven that was available in ancient times. So where did it come from? It wasn't from the sanitized little packets that you mixed with your very pure and clean and organic whole wheat flour when you made bread, and along, of course, with your whole wheat honey and your pure wheat honey cane sugar, of course, all these pure things. Whole wheat is the thing that overrides all of this. It's the best of all, right? The leaven of the Bible should be thought of as the type of leaven that was used to make, some of you may make it today, sourdough pancakes. Who makes sourdough pancakes? Any of us among us? Nobody here. Okay. That's not a problem. Leaven was made in ancient times from a fine bran that was kneaded with certain types of plants like fitch or vetch, and it was usually made with barley, but it was mixed with water, and then that whole mixture was allowed to ferment and to sour. And we had a fun little thing down in Chadron, Nebraska years ago. We'd go down there for services in the morning, and we had the church hall was all to ourselves because it was owned by a church member. It was actually the basement of his office building, and we would go down. It was nice. It was a beautiful room. We had 35, 40 people every Sabbath in Chadron, Nebraska, which is in the panhandle on the western side of Nebraska. And Dr. Rocky was a deacon. He was an ophthalmologist. And he was a deacon in the church, and he built this for the convenience of the church members and to have services there. But one of the things that he loved to do, because he had a kitchen built in it, and it was really nice. We had a potluck every Sabbath after services. One of the things he'd like to do was provide sourdough pancakes, whole wheat, of course, lest anybody try to report him. They were whole wheat sourdough pancakes, and he would get his sourdough. He would make his own little leavening, and he probably used one of these sanitized things, but he would make this little batch of leaven and he would introduce it into his whole wheat pancake mix, and then he would allow it to ferment, and then it would just bubble, and it was just like making sourdough bread. And most of the time, some of the breads that we think of from the Old Testament would be more like, probably tasting like a sourdough loaf that we would have today. So this sourdough pancake mix that he went, it was a little treat that we had every couple of months, and he'd make it and the guys would get involved, and it was a lot of fun. It does have a distinctive taste to it. It has a little kick to it, as far as just like sourdough bread can have. And when he got low on the pancake mix, he would use a little portion to put into the next mix, and then that leaven from that previous mix would go into the brand new batter. And guess what would happen? It would spread through, and it would ferment, and you'd have a whole new batch the next time you're going to have sourdough pancakes. And it was kept over from time to time. Cruden's Concordance describes leaven as a piece of dough salted and soured to ferment and relish a mass of dough or bread. And Smith's Bible Dictionary says various substances were known to have fermenting qualities. But the ordinary leaven consisted of a lump of old dough in a high state of fermentation, which was mixed into the mass of dough prepared for baking. So since you couldn't go to a grocery store and buy little sanitized, beautiful packets of yeast or baking soda or baking powder, if you just use your imagination, you can just think about the times in which there was no refrigeration. Things would ferment at room temperature very, very quickly. But there was always the possibility that with the continuing use of that leavening agent from batch to batch to batch to batch, that you might get some impurities into the mix, as you can imagine. maybe some bad bacteria. And any time food ferments like that, as you know, happens sometimes with canned goods. Remember, you get little notices that, hey, this canned good is got botulism in it. You're introducing something into your body which can be deadly. And the same thing was true in ancient times with the leavening agents that they used when they didn't have Safeway or Albertsons or Brookshire's or wherever to go to buy the leavening agents that most of you use on a regular basis. And then there are other products that already have these leavening agents in them, or we buy our prepared food and they're already leavened, like a loaf of bread that you buy at the grocery store. Did not have that. So you had every year in ancient Israel, what they would do with all leavening, if when they were obedient to the law, is all of that would be burned. Because if you let that process go for too long, you always run the risk, you see, of introducing bad bacteria into like an entire population if you're a commercial bakery, if you're doing that, and that's the only means you have of leavening your stuff, or even for your own family, it could be deadly. So if the church of the Old Testament, which is described as ancient Israel, if they were faithful to God's laws and they absolutely burned and got rid of all of the leaven, then it was a very sanitary practice, because then they would start over after the days of unleavened bread, which will raise the question, I'm sure, in some people's minds, okay, if they were going to have leavened products and sourdough bread after the days of unleavened bread, Mr. Buchanan, when did they start that process of fermentation? Did they do it within the days of unleavened bread? I don't know. And I really don't care. It doesn't really matter, because you can go to the store and buy bread now and you don't have to worry about that whole thing. Don't have to worry about that at all. So with this definition of leaven in place, you're better able to understand the biblical analogies that are associated with leaven. You're better equipped to understand why we're instructed every year to remove all aspects of leavening from our lives. And it's good to take the time and be thoughtful about the physical process of removing leaven, right? It's good to do that. But it's a lot more important to think about the spiritual process of removing spiritual leaven, because the Bible shows us that leaven can be contagious and it can be infectious in nature, because it changes the particles of everything that it comes in contact with, and it makes everything else that is unleavened previous to that point like that leavening agent that has been introduced. We have had that. We do have with us my friend Steve Walden, who brought me into Eli Lilly almost 16, 17 years ago. No, not almost close to 20 years ago, 2002. And he recruited me. He was with Lilly for a new project that we're on, and the product that we sold went through this process of fermentation very, very much like yeast. In fact, it is done sometimes with yeast or with other type of bacteria to reproduce the organism that would be utilized to reproduce the medicine. It was a process very much, wouldn't you say, just like the fermentation of yeast for bread and that sort of thing. And so this was the process that they used in big, huge vats that made that particular medication or helped replicate that medication. In ancient times, during this period of the year, all leaven would be burned prior to the days of unleavened bread. And that served as a valuable purpose of removing the potential for infectious leaven, and it could actually save lives. In Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 4, now in this particular vision of Ezekiel, he's brought into the temple of God, and he's shown and instructed certain things in the temple. And I would encourage you to read the entire chapter regarding this particular prophecy, but in this case, he says, he also brought me by way of the north gate, this is verse 4, to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And when you understand the analogy of the temple of God and what that means, and it actually is pointing to us, as I said on the Passover, that in Revelation 21, You see, John is given a vision of the temple, and this is a similar vision. It's not a place. It's not a destination. It's a metaphysical imagery of the people of God and all those who have been called to the family of God. It's not some huge cube out sitting on top of the earth. It's not something 1,500 miles in every direction. It is talking about you. It is talking about the family. It's talking in the terms that John could give, and the temple in Ezekiel is giving, is speaking of how God's glory is absolutely filling that entire temple, which is us. We are the temple of God, right? So this is speaking, you know, you would think in Old Testament terms of a temple that David built. But in reality, what you need to put in your mind is that the temple is being spoken of here is the church of God made of real human beings and who will be spirit at one particular time. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all of its laws. Mark well, who may enter into the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. And then he flashes back to the time of ancient Israel and how rebellious they were and how they did not obey God's laws and how the priests did not teach the law and how they did not do this and that. So you go back from the far future and the glory of the Lord filling the house of God, meaning us, and you go step back in time to the time period in which Ezekiel was living and describing the reasons for Judah and Israel going into captivity because they had not taught the laws of God. And you can read the whole chapter on your own. But so he says in verse 5, we read that. And then in verse 23, a very important statement. And this is the theme or the title of the sermon today. And it all has to do with the days of unleavened bread. And they, meaning in the future, the priests, and of course you're the priests, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. And I may add to that, the leaven and the unleavened, although it's not there. It's the same thing. But sometimes, brethren, understanding the difference between what is leavened and what is not, from a physical point of view, is sometimes hard. Even in our modern age, if we didn't have labels, it might be very, very difficult. In the same way, we need to become experts at what is leaven, what is spiritual leaven. I mean, yeah, there are people that can master this. I mean, it doesn't take God's Holy Spirit to master this. All it takes is the ability to read a label. That's all you have to do. You just have to know, duh, baking soda equals leaven. It's just a simple little thing. So Ezekiel is shown the temple. Clearly, instruction here is to the priests that they are told that they teach people the difference and understand the differences between the holy and the unholy, the unclean and the clean, and the leavened and the unleavened. And now you can expand that to the issue at hand today. This is the first day that we've been experiencing not having leaven present within us from a physical standpoint, right? I'm speaking to a room full of folks who were already designated as the ones who will cause people to discern the difference between the clean and the unclean. So now is our training time to understand that ourselves so we can apply it later on. Because as I read on the Passover, Revelation 20 and verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So you could look at it today as this is classroom training on becoming priests and elders that will be able to help people to identify what is right and wrong when you get down to it. What is the intent of God's law? But sometimes, just like crackers, it's hard to tell the difference, understanding what the truth is. Burning leaven was a way of removing the impurities that could be associated with a fermented piece of dough. And then obviously, if you've ever fermented anything, and some of you have made wine and beer and all that sort of thing, you made your own bread, things pop up like that. I remember when Terry used to make bread. She used the commercial leavening agents, obviously, but it was a beautiful thing to see that process. The leaven would go through. You'd knead it through the entire dough and the batter and, you know, let it sit for a while. Rises up. You beat it back down, and it rises back up. You separate it into loaves and then bake it. Then the kids got involved and made little strange things and, you know, animals or something that they made. And, you know, she gave them their own thing that they could make their own shapes, and they made their own shapes, and they had fun with it. But the defense, since you're in training now, we're all in training now, the defense that you have for protecting life is kind of like burning all that leaven at the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. Here's your defense. Here's how you burn out that leaven prior to the days of unleavened bread. You're putting out sin and beginning with your own life, not tolerating it. But to do that, you have to understand what it is. You have to understand where to look. You have to understand how to get rid of it. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. An aha moment for the disciples who had a, huh? You know that expression, right? Can I see you? Can I look at you? Yeah, huh? Doesn't that help? Well, what's he talking about? They had that particular experience first. It was like, what is he talking about? I do not understand. Duh. They went from the duh moment to the aha moment. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 5. Let's see. Okay. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatsoever profit you might have received from us is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father and mother. This was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Thus you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And when he had called the multitudes to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into a mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of his mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And then he goes on to speak to them a little bit further. And then Peter in verse 15 says, then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatsoever enters the mouth that goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts, false witness and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. They were learning the difference between the clean and the unclean. They were understanding that a little bit of dirt doesn't really give you impurities, just like, you know, if you accidentally had a little bit of leaven left in your house. That's not what is eventually going to defile you. If you somehow made a mistake during the days of unleavened bread, I guarantee you can recover from it. If you somehow absentmindedly ate a piece of a donut and then threw it away quickly because you finally realized, okay, that is not going to defile you unless you don't learn the lesson of what it pictures and what it represents. In Matthew chapter 23, called the Woes chapter, and speaking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he spoke directly to them. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and said to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They have authority. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Just don't follow their example. Verse 23, what had they done wrong? The woes of chapter 23 resonate and indicted the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But finally, he summed it up with this. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. It wasn't the exactness of physical things. It's okay to do that. I don't think you should spend more time putting out physical leaven than you spend in your knees before God and contemplating your own humanity and your own human nature, because I think you're defeating the purpose of the instruction. The weightier matters, the spiritual aspect of applying unleavened bread in your life, is not neglecting the weightier matters of the law when it comes to the administration of what God wants us to do, and that is justice, mercy, and faith, and applying these. All of these involve the heart, the intent, and the attitude. The weightier matters of the law involve the heart and the mind and the attitude. And while you're working on becoming perfect, it's really important to examine these aspects of your own nature, the nature in which God has planted His Holy Spirit within you. Following justice, mercy, and faith are the issues that guide you from not only the letter of the law, but to the application of what God does for each of us. If the letter of the law were to be applied to all of us perfectly, and that would be our only standard, then we'd be doomed, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Christ explained that the difference in thinking that must take place between His disciples and the Pharisees and the Sadducees was very, very great. It's not enough to just do, okay, I did this the other day. I just wanted to make sure. Did they change these wheat thins? Because I really like wheat thins. I really do like them. I like them better than matzos, to be honest with you. Maybe some types of matzos are, you know, that I have to have them salted. You know, the egg matzos are really some of the better ones. I kind of like those, but I like these, but I can't have these. It's an empty box, so I didn't have them. I bought them, but dumped them out. It's a matter of thinking and intent. And a lot of that is covered in the book of Matthew 5. The intent, this is something that is impossible without God guiding you. I mean, it's like roping a tornado. And I don't care if Paul Bunyan was able to do it or not. You can't. It's an impossibility. It is impossible to apply the matters of justice, mercy, and faith unless God is moving you to do so. I'm not saying you have to be baptized, you have to have hands laid on you, you have to have received the Holy Spirit, because God's Holy Spirit can work with you prior to baptism. You should be moving in that direction as an adult. You should be moving in that direction, and this will help you. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Christ said to His disciples and to the hordes of people that were following, the multitude, do what they say. Don't do what they do. Do what they say. But then He also said, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. So how can the righteousness, when they were so obedient to the letter of the law and they did all of these things according to God's law from a strict adherence standpoint, how can you exceed that? Well, he explains in many different ways and examples. You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Because you can do all of those things and still not kill him. You can do all of those things. You can hate somebody and still not kill them. And you have fulfilled the letter of the law, the requirement of the law. You haven't killed him, but in hating him, you have killed him. You've done the same damage. So a Christian's life changes, and the law is therefore amplified. And to each and every one of us, we first have to apply to ourselves the standard of justice, mercy, and faith. We have to apply that to people that maybe we have a crossword with sometimes. Justice, mercy, and faith. We have to be forgiving of them. Even if we have actually been done wrong, we have to have an attitude of justice, mercy, and faith and apply it to everyone. And then we're told how to, if it comes to that point. If it has gotten to that point, verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, in other words, if you're in prayer and you're at God's throne and you know you have access to it now, right, from the time of the Passover, if you're coming to the throne room of God and you're in prayer and all of a sudden your conscience is touched and you realize you have something against a brother, then immediately what you're instructed to do is to get up, move forward, and seek reconciliation with that individual and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Complete your prayer before God. And there are other examples that are given throughout the chapter, but I think you get the point. That's how your righteousness begins to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, because you're not just bound by the letter of law. Yeah, you should do the letter of the law, but you're going above and beyond. From moving from not killing, which, okay, that's good, to not hating, which is really better. So I'm a good person. Unlike Mr. Anderson, I try to obey the laws on the streets. No, that was an incredible story. Wow, wasn't it? That was unbelievable. It wasn't me. I didn't call. No. I've exceeded the speed limit, obviously, but I try not to now. I try to obey the speed limit. I try to be a good person. When I go to Costco, if I happen to go at noon, I don't try to have lunch free at all of the little carts that are set up. I try to be good that way. I don't try to, feed myself and have lunch every day. You know, I got my Costco card. You know, you're going in at noon. That's strange. Wow, let's see what they got at these kiosks here. You fill up on all this freebie stuff. No, I'm a good person. But sometimes I find that I have horrible mistakes, even though I'm not filling up for free at the Costco kiosks, all the various things that they have, the drinks and whatnot, never buying anything that they're promoting, right? I'm a good person. I don't do that. But I find that there are other things that I have issues with, and it's still in this life I have issues with. And the thinking, it gets down to it. The application of justice, mercy, and faith is so much in the mind, in your mind, because as you think, that's how you act. You're responsible for not hating in your mind. You're responsible for your interaction with others. Verses 27 and 28 say, not only are you responsible for not committing adultery, if you even think about it, then you're guilty of breaking the law. You have not applied the laws of justice, mercy, and faith in your own life if it gets to that point, and that's where your thinking is. And your thinking is wrong, and your thinking needs to be repented of if that's the case. Verse 43, it says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I'll bet everybody in this audience has had experiences with enemies, people that don't like you, people themselves who don't apply the standard of justice, mercy, and faith to themselves on your behalf. But you're still required by the application of the law of God to apply that standard to them. So you should love them for the potential that they will have in the future. Now, chances are you've thought about some of these things in your own mind, and you know that you're responsible for changing that thinking. And it is a lifelong process, and it continues with all of us. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. From Wikipedia, that well-known source, hypocrisy is the contrivance of a false appearance of virtue or goodness while concealing real character or inclinations, especially with respect to religious and moral beliefs. Hence, in a general sense, hypocrisy may include dissimulation, pretense, or a sham. Hypocrisy is the practice of engaging in the same behavior or activity for which one criticizes another. Ooh, wow. If you don't see that apply to you, then maybe I'm in the wrong audience. Maybe you've already arrived. Or at some point in your life, judging others by the standards that you refuse to judge yourself by. According to British political philosopher David Runkelmann, other kinds of hypocritical deception include claims to knowledge that one lacks, claims to a consistency that one cannot sustain, claims to a loyalty that one does not possess, claims to an identity that one does not hold. American political journalist Michael Gerson says that political hypocrisy is the conscious use of a mask to fool the public and gain political benefit. And we see gobs of that in today's world, and always have, really. Hypocrite is one who feigns to be what he is not, who puts on a false person. Vine's Bible Dictionary says, hypocrisy is a reply, an answer, play acting, or pretense. Being an actor. Most of us can understand that particular. West Bible Dictionary says, a hypocrite is one who judges under a mask. It referred also to a person who played a part on a stage, to an actor, one who pretends to what he is not. Well, acting is something that can be done on the stage. There's nothing wrong with that. But acting out in the normal life is, and showing something that you're not, is hypocritical. Hypocrisy, the word in Greek, means to give an impression of having certain purposes or motivations while in reality having quite different ones, to pretend. Now, you know who is really great at seeing hypocrisy? You know who's good at that? Kids. Children are really good at nailing hypocrites, seeing what hypocrites are. Children are like that. They can spot hypocrisy very, very easily. They may not always express it, but even from an early age, young children can find hypocrisy in adults, which is very interesting. But hypocrisy is leaven. It's just like leaven, because the same children who have that innocence when they're little kids, that they can see in their minds the hypocrisy, maybe sometimes of their parents, maybe sometime of other adults, maybe other role models, teachers, or whatever. They see the hypocrisy. They see the acting. They see the person saying one thing and doing another. What can happen is this. Just like that ancient leaven that spreads throughout and infects the entire loaf, those same children will grow up and eventually become the older generation that could also be hypocritical in nature. The religious leaders of Christ's day espoused obedience to the law, but they were themselves filled with anger and hatred and accusation and envy. They accused Christ of breaking the law when he healed a man on the Sabbath day, and then they went out and plotted his own death. The height of hypocrisy. This is leaven. And like all leaven, to be thought of now, maybe for the first time in your mind, to be thinking of leaven from an ancient standpoint, that it can absolutely fill the entire loaf. It can become deadly, it can become polluted, and it can spread and infiltrate even within the church of God. And that's the danger for all of us, even within the church of God. Now, we have seen this happen, actually, a number of times within the church of God. You're expected to stop it. No, you can't do it all on your own. But you're expected to stop it when it comes to you, when it arrives at your doorstep. Not in a drastic manner, like you're gonna be the righteous savior for the church or anything. You're gonna change all this. You're gonna cry loud and spare not. You're gonna correct everything that's wrong in the church and all the hypocrisy. No, that's not what's necessary. But you can be a shortstop. You know, baseball, right? We're all pretty familiar with baseball, correct? You know, the position of the shortstop. Baseball, softball, same thing. The one that receives the ball from the outfield and determines what to do with it, either to throw to the pitcher, throw to the plate, stop the run, or whatever. You know, that's what your role is in the church. For many of us, that's our role. We're to be a shortstop. Leaven spreads up to our door. We don't let it go any further. We reject it. We apply the standard of justice, mercy, and faith. Because that leaven could be the form of a rumor. That leaven could be the form of somebody speaking against somebody else. That leaven could be represented in some of the breaking of the laws of God, and you can be the shortstop, and you're responsible for it. It may be a simple matter of not speaking evil of your brother. It may be a matter of speaking to somebody privately about the matter. It may be a matter of not listening. Sometimes it may be something that you do need to do to rebuke or chasten. It may be a matter of Matthew 18 or Galatians 6. You can read those chapters, Matthew 18:5, going to your brother alone, Galatians 6, he who saves a brother. How you apply the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith in every situation is your defense. That's your defense. That's your unleavened bread. That's your unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and righteousness. I can't delineate every kind of example in one sermon. It's for you to go and find the balance. So do that this week. That's your job. That is your responsibility. Several times in my ministry, and this is going back now 41, 42 years, we've had things that went off base in the church, and I've heard people say to me, or I've heard them repeat, what did you do? Why didn't you do anything to stop it? They say, you saw it. Why didn't you do something? Well, why didn't you do anything to stop it? But maybe you did do something to stop it, because that's why you're here. Maybe you did do something to stop one of the problems that happened. And maybe I did too, and you just didn't know it. And how do you know I didn't stop it? How do you know I wasn't playing shortstop that inning? I may have been. This is a lesson that we all need to learn. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we can all say a silent prayer for Jerry. We know that certainly he's had a few health difficulties, had them the day of the beginning prior to the Passover, and was anointed. So you can just say a silent prayer for Jerry at this time. Would appreciate that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, now, let's move on from the sin that's delineated. Okay, don't let that be the focal point. Sin is sin, okay? So we know this was a horrible crime. This was a bad problem. This is a bad situation. But replace it with anything. Replace it with anything else. And that is the issue that we're dealing with in the church from various means and various ways throughout the history of the church. But we'll cover it. We're not going to go over it. It was a sin. It's reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and you've not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Okay, this is obviously leaven, but don't get stuck on the nature of the sin just by itself, just for a moment. Verse 6 says, your glorying is not good, because they were ignoring it. They were being open-minded. Hey, live and let live. Everybody's got his life. Certainly, that's an attitude that we can understand in this day and age. Regardless of the type of sin that it is, we sometimes get so focused on this sin of Corinthians that we forget that the greater lesson applies to any sin that is ignored or does not have the standard of justice, mercy, and faith applied to it. So, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It spreads like this insidious, infected leaven of old, the starter leaven that was kept over, and it got moldy, and then it got other bacteria within it, and it spreads throughout the church. Because Paul says later on in Corinthians, we are one bread. Yeah, that's right. We can't solve the problems in the world today. We've got enough of our own within the church that we need to solve. We've got enough problems with our own human frame and frailty and human nature. We don't have to worry and point fingers and talk about, you know, the problems that the church has. We got enough right here in this body of flesh, right? But we're told, therefore, purge out the old leaven, cut it out, burn it out, get rid of it, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven that should have been burned prior to the holy day, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Those things can masquerade even sometimes as righteous indignation, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that really is the antidote. That is really the application of the standard that the Pharisees knew nothing about. Justice, mercy, faith. You know, justice. We don't deserve it, but we have it because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That means extending forgiveness at times when it's necessary. And that's how you get rid of leaven. So don't get stuck on just the sin itself. But if you correctly analyze this, you should understand why some things can be deadly moving within the church of God. In the Old Testament, leaven is something which needed to be destroyed because it became tainted in itself and so become a source of contamination to any dough in which it is mixed that it could be deadly to the recipient and to the individual that partook of it. In the New Testament, leaven becomes a symbol for the moral evil which just from a very small beginning can spread insidiously within the community of the church until the whole life of the community is adversely affected by it. I tend to think that maybe even unknowingly, the application of justice, mercy, and faith is the reason that we haven't had further divisions and schisms and problems in the church. For this week, our collective job is to reflect on ourselves and understand our nature and how our response to what is sin can affect the whole community of the church. Think about, if you will, some of the casualties of the spreading of sin through the Church of God in the modern age. What has become of the people of God through these last times? Notice 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. Years ago, one of the first heresies that presented itself to Herbert Armstrong in the early part of his ministry was the sacred names. The idea that you had to call God by a certain name and you couldn't approach him with that. That was one of the fulfillments of this particular prophecy. And through false doctrine or ideas, they can spread throughout the church like ancient leaven. Paul goes on to say, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Idle talk can be leaven. Idle talk can spread and can become gossip and can go throughout and permeate the loaf. We are one bread, one loaf. You be the shortstop. You stop it. You recognize it for what it is. You understand what it is with the Spirit of God guiding you, and you be the one to put a stop to it. Why didn't you stop it? Well, sometimes I did. Maybe sometimes I didn't. There are ideas, even teachings and thoughts that have gone through the church for years like leaven, permeating, diffusing, changing. When there's a willing lump, and when there's the evil nature of leaven combined with it. It happened to many of our colleagues, unfortunately. It also happened, has happened throughout the years. You know, look what has happened. And I'm not claiming you should go back to the old days, you know, where there was the Father and Jesus Christ in the church hierarchy, right? The Father and Jesus Christ, there was the pastor general, and then right under that there were the ranks, the evangelists and the pastors, the preaching elders, the elders, and then the local church elders, which, by the way, we don't have local church elders. That was a designation of the past. We're all just elders. But what has happened to the right kind of honor, respect for authority in our society in general? It's broken down. It's really kind of a shame in many, many ways. You be the one that upholds things in the right way. We've read already 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Here's one thing that I'd like you to be thinking of. Be aware of the argument of moral equivalency. Now, I can't find a scripture on that in the Bible. Maybe there should be. No, just kidding. Be aware of the argument of moral equivalency. What am I talking about? It kind of begins with some logic, okay? The idea of moral equivalency, when applied within the church, kind of begins with some logic, and that logic begins with the fact that we are all imperfect. And in fact, all mankind is imperfect. And so because everyone is wrong, and everyone is imperfect, and wherever there are two sides of an equation, then both are wrong and both should be rejected. I heard that one about 10 years ago, and it almost sounds logical, but it's not. The both sides are flawed argument spread through the church years ago. It permeated the loaf, which is the church of God, like the insidious, infectious leaven that it is, to all out it in. It's an enticing argument, and it's a deceptive one, but unfortunately it still infects the church today and has resulted in a division and a schism of the body of Christ. And it's true in society as well. And I've even heard our church members say this, you know, regarding the politics of the world. You know, look at all those politicians out there. They're all wrong. Yeah, I guess so. They're all wrong, so all of them are wrong and all of them are bad, but it doesn't always work out that way. You know, some are good and some are bad. You have to be able to apply the standard of what is right and wrong in really evaluating that, because you can't know what's in that individual's heart or mind or attitude. And we've had some confounding things that have happened in the modern age where people think some people are hypocrite, and actually, maybe those people aren't really hypocrites at all. Maybe they're doing pretty good in some ways. It's that way in society. We can't change the world today, but we're expected to understand the law of God, and we're expected to discern between right and wrong. That's the whole thing. That's the whole issue. Because even though you could always say, oh, all human beings are imperfect, so both sides in an argument are wrong, usually that's not the case. Maybe sometimes it is, but very oftentimes within the church, I found that's a specious argument. It doesn't really hold water in the long run, which is kind of interesting. So how do you do that? How do you tell which is which? Because like leaven and unleavened, sometimes they can masquerade and look very much alike. I've already told you how you can do that. You need to administer the weightier matters of the law, mercy, faith, and justice, even though there may be many others who will not apply these standards. You know, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I have performed quite a number of weddings outside the church, and I've performed weddings for people who are sons and daughters of friends of mine. I have performed weddings for business colleagues who were getting married, and, you know, most of them are still married. I think most of the people I've ever married outside the church are still married. Maybe think of one. But I've had people that come to me, and I don't want really a churchy type wedding. And so, you know, I slip in some things so that they don't think it's religious, but it really is. And it's from the Bible. They just don't know it. The principles are there. But I won't shy away from using 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I've used that in virtually every wedding that I've ever performed. And I ask the question, what is love? And I've talked about how philosophers and songwriters and poets and lots of people have always tried to express what love means. And, you know, sometimes I'm almost broken out into love is a many splendored thing right in the middle of the ceremony. No, I haven't. I felt like it, though. I'm almost tempted to in a couple of cases where I knew the people wouldn't be offended. But anyhow, I've never had anybody object to the use of 1 Corinthians 13. I've used this passage many times and weddings. And even those people that said they wanted a secular wedding, they never objected. They were always happy. And the number of comments that I've gotten from relatives and family members and other people in the audience, I had a man, I did a wedding a few years ago up in Colorado, and a relative of the bride came up to me afterwards and he says, Mr. Buchanan, and that wasn't because of me, so I'm not trying to brag on myself, but I'm bragging on the Bible. He said, I've been married for over 50 years, but after I heard that ceremony that you gave and how you explained what love is, I feel like I want to get married all over again. And he was very sincere. You were there for that, right? But that was, it wasn't religious. It's just what love is. And when you think about love and the application of the law of God and the days of unleavened bread, read through what Paul says love is. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Funny enough, that's what leaven does, right? Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, and is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And when I explain that and I'm looking in the couple's eyes, I mean every single word, and I want them to understand that if their marriage is going to be successful, whether it's a church wedding or whether it's not, that is what they must do. Sometimes they've got to swallow their pride and hold their tongue and realize that what you want to say at the time of marriage is the wrong thing to say. And some of us have proven that by multiple experiences, right? When the people of God do not behave rudely, do not rejoice in iniquity, it can be a powerful force of unleavened bread within the church of God. The leaven that you allow in your life can affect many. And remember, it's not this purified, sanitized version that all your life in the church you've been taught is evil and wretched and horrible and wrong. It's like, get it away. Oh, I found it. You know, I found it in the refrigerator, or I found it in the cupboard after the days of unleavened bread. I am so horrified. Well, I hope you weren't horrified at that leaven. I mean, come on. People make mistakes. You need to think of it as a fermenting, infected batch of dough that has the potential to kill, because that is what leaven was like in Christ's time. While we sit and think about leaven as a fermenting, putrid, infected batch of dough that has the potential to kill, this is what they thought of in Christ's time. And while we sit and wonder about the fate of the Church of the God in the 21st century, and believe me, I know the things aren't perfect because we're always perfect, but I have come to this, and maybe it's just taken me a little bit longer than most people, that this is what I come to, that I tend to think that whatever problems we have or whatever we may have talked about, whether we're thinking about lack of growth, lack of effectiveness, lack of influence, this or that problem, the more I think about it, the more I'm convinced that almost none of those things or conclusions are the ones that we have easily come to or even close to being correct. Just don't think so. I think the problem is a spiritual one, and we haven't done enough collectively. We haven't done as good a job at putting out leaven, the sin of false thinking, the sin of hypocrisy, and our collective inability to focus on the weightier matters of the law of justice, mercy, and faith. And I include all of us in that. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, there's one other thing that Christ said regarding leaven that was really dangerous. Mark chapter 8 and verse 15. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." In elaborating on leaven and associating it with the lives of the Herodian family, the Herodian dynasty and kingdom, Christ also emphasized a not-so-subtle side of sin. The Herodian family was licentious. They were not Jews. They were Idumeans. They were an adulterous and murderous clan. The Romans liked them. The Romans liked them because they were able to keep the rest of the Jews in check for the most part. They kept stability in Judea, but it was like the trains running on time in World War II Germany. There was also intrigue and murder and adultery and deception and clamoring for power. The Herodians were wealthy beyond everybody else's comprehension, and they had power to do as they wished, and they did. They killed and beheaded John the Baptist. Christ's instruction to the disciples is meant to alert us to problems that will exist in the world where there's unlimited power, yet no character. I'm not suggesting that anybody that we know or have known in the church, or maybe a few, I don't know, has unlimited power without character, but it's always a potential of problem. The Herodians had power, they had money, they had the wherewithal to get away with it, but in expanding that to all of us, let's face it, we live in the most blessed land in the history of mankind. I mentioned this last night. We have wealth, we even have power beyond the realm and the consciousness of anybody that would be brought to life now and from the first century. They would not believe. And sometimes all of that power can insulate a person to the kind of problems that might be within him or her. They could get away with doing anything in ancient times. Christ showed that the kingdom of God is not going to be filled with that kind of leaven at all. He announced to his disciples that they needed to be aware of this kind of deception and intrigue, and that it can infiltrate even our lives. Could it, on your end, on a smaller scale? I guess the unfortunate answer is, for all of us, yes, it's a possibility and a thing that we should look out for. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ showed that even any thought of sin demands the death penalty. The thoughts of hate and envy and adultery were as sinful as murder, and all the physical manifestations of anger and malice and bitterness and wickedness, and certainly that would be the connection with the Herodians themselves. In God's view, nothing is hidden. It will all be revealed. As he said, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is all going to be revealed. Brethren, we're called to the feast of unleavened bread to examine ourselves, to understand the powerful effect that leaven can have and what it can do to us as individuals and as a body. Throughout the next 7 days, let's put on unleavened bread. And I'm going to say, I think you should eat unleavened bread every day. I think you should. I think you should partake of unleavened bread every single day for the next 7 days. And as well, I think that every time you pop a bit of matzo or a Triscuit into your mouth, remember what it's a symbol of, the opposite of this insidious leaven that can cause death. It's a symbol that you're continually learning to discern between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean, and sin and righteousness.